Good morning. How's it going? Everybody doing well? I know we already prayed, but if you'll join me again in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Oh, Heavenly Father God, so grateful that Your mercies are new every morning. Sure wish I didn't need them every morning, but I'm glad You offer them. Thank You for this day of life, for an opportunity to fellowship with Your people, for the freedom to look into Your Word. We pray, as always, that Your Holy Spirit, You've given us as a pledge, would be moving and stirring in our souls and our spirits to bring the truth of Your Word and make it alive in our hearts and our minds, and so it would conform us into Your image, that it would provoke us to action. I pray for all the souls here, Lord, that You would be moving and active and revealing Yourself in mighty ways, that we would see and be grateful for Your death, the sacrifice You took to take our sins upon Yourself, to pay the price for our failures, and thereby give us a hope and a future and resurrection with You. Bless this time now, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we are returning once again to the longest chapter in the book of Corinthians, chapter 15. It's now been a year and a half that we've been working our way through this book, and the end is in sight. We're closing in on it, but we are still in chapter 15. There's 58 verses in this chapter. We're just at the middle point here, so we've been considering the subject of the chapter, which is resurrection, for the last several weeks. Lord willing, we're going to continue to be looking at it for another couple of weeks to come. Paul spends so much time on this because the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and consequently our resurrection as believers, that's the core point of the gospel message. It's central to everything in the gospel. And Paul pointed that out in those first few verses. He says this is the gospel, and it centers around the resurrection. And because of that, the literal fact of the resurrection is critically important. And so as the chapter progressed, he gave us a number of testimonies to the resurrection. He named a bunch of eyewitnesses who had seen the risen Lord. Then, as we got further into the chapter in verse 12, he arrived at the reason that he felt compelled to write this discourse about the resurrection. And the reason was some in the Corinthian church had fallen under the influence of Greek philosophical ideals that had sort of had crept into the church there. And as a result of that, some among the Corinthians had come to believe that there was no such thing as the bodily resurrection of believers. They thought that was a preposterous idea. And that's based on the fact that within Greek philosophy, there's this dualism, the Platonic dualism, that all things spiritual are good, but all things physical are evil. All things material are evil, and that includes the body. And therefore, why would we want to reunite the soul with the body? Because death is finally liberation. We get to be free of this thing. And so they were against this idea of a physical resurrection. Paul says this is critically important, so he makes the argument throughout this whole chapter that we do have a physical bodily resurrection. And he started by pointing out the dire consequences if we reject this notion of a physical resurrection. He says, look, if you reject the idea of a bodily resurrection, if you say that's a thing that can't happen, then that means not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. You don't have any hope. And, says Paul, all of my preaching is in vain. Not only that, everything that I've suffered for the sake of the gospel was in vain. And consequently, he says, if that's the case, I, among all men, should be the most to be pitied because I've utterly poured my life out for the sake of the gospel. If Christ hadn't raised, then that was wasted effort. He then went on to remind them of what they already believed. He said, but you do believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's something you Corinthians have acknowledged. It's been attested to by a multitude of witnesses. It's attested to by the sacrifice of the apostles. And so, if you can believe in that, the resurrection of Jesus, there's no reason you can't believe in the bodily resurrection of the saints as well. And then he went on to describe that Jesus is just the first fruits of the harvest of the dead. He is the pledge of the harvest that will follow, that all of those who have put their trust in him will in like kind be resurrected unto eternal life. Then he went on to make a few points of clarification. He said, now, while this is true, that all of those who believe in Christ will be resurrected, it doesn't all happen at the same time. Your resurrection, the timing of your resurrection, is somewhat dependent upon the time in history when you die. And so if you die prior to the tribulation, your resurrection will be at a different point than those who die during the tribulation. But at the end of it, all of those who have put their faith in Christ will be resurrected bodily. And all of those who do not accept the offer of salvation, who remain in Adam's fallen state, will be resurrected unto eternal death. So that's just way of review up through verse 28. That gets us to verse 29, which is where we're going to pick up this morning. So if you want to follow along, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. And today we're going to attempt to cover verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, this passage begins with what is one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Some of you who are familiar with the book of Corinthians, who've been reading ahead, known this verse was coming. You've been waiting for us to get this verse to find out what it means. And so I will spare you the suspense and I will just tell you, I have no idea what this verse means. So we can get that off of the table. I have studied this passage on my own. I have read commentaries. I've read dozens of scholarly articles. I've listened to numerous sermons. And my conviction at the end of this is nobody has a definitive argument for the precise understanding of this passage. There seems to be some consensus that throughout history, there's approximately 40 different interpretations that have some merit to them. Beyond that, you know, I'm sure there's legions of individual interpretations that people have as well. Its use in the passage, the reason Paul puts this in here is obvious. The why of this is just an argument for the resurrection. But the meaning of it is entirely different. The use, I think we can get our arms around. He's appealing to something which is apparently so obvious to the Corinthians that it doesn't require any further explanation. He's saying, look, you guys see this thing that's happening. There's this people and they're baptized for the dead. But if there's no resurrection for the dead, why would they do that? That's his only point here, just making one more argument for bodily resurrection. That's the purpose of this entire chapter. He's not making any claim as to the validity of the practice. It's just simply one more, you know, brick in his argument that he's building here, that the practice occurs. The fact that it occurs is evidence that those who do it believe in a resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, what's the point in doing it? As to that specific practice, it's hard to determine exactly what is being described here. And it's hard for a whole bunch of reasons. It's not explained. That's the first reason. It's not commented on anywhere else in Scripture. There's not really any recorded historical evidence outside of the Bible, extra-biblical evidence from the first century. And beyond all of those things, there's real grammatical and language challenges in the passage as well, because the word that's translated as for, why are they baptized for the dead, is a word that has a very broad range of legitimate uses, uses which are seen throughout the Bible. It can mean because of, for the sake of, on behalf of, on top of, in honor of. Okay, and you can just see, if you were to insert any one of those legitimate uses of this word into the passage, it completely redirects you in a different direction. So why are they baptized for the sake of the dead is very different than why are they baptized in honor of someone who's dead. Those two uses of that same word would lead you to two very different conclusions. And so that's what makes this challenging. I'm a little hesitant to do this at all, but because I know some of you may be curious, I will give you my loosely held, and I emphasize loosely held, personal leaning on what this may mean. But I don't want to linger on that because I think there's greater value in describing what it doesn't mean. That's something that we actually can defend scripturally. My interpretation, my understanding of this is based on a simple rule of Bible study, which is to track the pronouns. You've got to follow the pronouns in a passage to help gain some clarity about it. You might remember, if you were with us last week, we saw that in verses 27 and 28. Those passages are a mess to understand until you identify who all of the pronouns are in those verses. And once we put the pronouns in, you say, now I can understand what it's saying. And here, too, in verse 29, the pronouns are important. So let me make a few observations. There are a number of different pronouns or people groups addressed in the passage. First, there's I. I, of course, is Paul. He's the one writing it, so he's I. Then there's we. And in verse 11, Paul identifies we as himself and the apostles. Okay, that's the we. In that same verse, there's you, and that would be the Corinthian church. So there's I, Paul, we, the apostles, you, the Corinthians. Then it gets a little further, and there's some. Some among you are denying the resurrection. So that's a limited group within the Corinthian church. So we've got I, Paul, we, the apostles, you, the Corinthians, some, a faction among the Corinthians. And then we get one more different group here in verse 29, which is they and those. I take that to mean he is referring to a different group here altogether. He could have said, if this is a practice happening in the church, why are you baptized for the dead? Or why are some among you baptized for the dead? But he doesn't say that. He says, why are they baptized for them? So as I look at this, I see Paul describing, pointing to a practice of people within the Corinthian culture outside of the church. That'd be my initial leaning. But then it raises a fair, legitimate question, which is, all right, if that's where you're going to go, can you find any historical evidence for a practice in a pagan religion in first century Greece that had a practice, anything resembling baptism for the dead? And the honest answer is there's very, very little evidence for that. There's really only one thing you could point to, one mystery cult that had this practice. But what's interesting about it is the one reference in ancient literature where you could find this practice is from a mystery cult in Eleusis, Greece, which happens to be a city just up the road from Corinth, in between Corinth and Athens. And they did practice a baptism for the dead. Since this whole chapter is centered around a rebuttal against the influence of pagan Greek thinking, which was creeping into the church, it doesn't strike me that it would be surprising at all that Paul would point out the inconsistency of the pagan thinking, showing that even among the pagan Greeks who argue that the body is bad, even some of them are practicing this thing of baptism for the dead, which why would they do that if there is no resurrection of the dead? That strikes me as plausible, strikes me as contextually consistent. That said, people have been scratching their heads on this verse for 1900 years. Far be it from me to say this is the only right interpretation. I don't know. This is just the one that makes the most sense in my mind. What we can be sure of is what it doesn't mean, and that's what we should spend a little more time on. It doesn't mean, for example, what the Mormons have taken it to mean, namely proxy baptism. In Mormonism, salvation is dependent upon Mormon baptism. And if you have parents or grandparents or great-great-grandparents or anyone who died without being baptized as a Mormon, they are lost. But you, as a Mormon, can be baptized on their behalf by proxy and thereby secure their salvation. Mormons have been baptized for Adolf Hitler, for Napoleon Bonaparte, and for Alexander the Great. That's not a joke. That's legitimately recorded in their annals, the times and dates and places. So there's this practice of proxy baptism for the dead. That, I hope, is obvious to you that is a gross misuse of this passage. It's a rejection of an abundance of clear biblical instruction, clear biblical teaching on things like salvation and things like baptism. Another rule of biblical interpretation is don't shout in areas where the Bible whispers, which is another way of saying if there's an obscure passage, it's not focused on, it's not elaborated, it's not corroborated anywhere else in Scripture, be very careful before you go and build a salvific doctrine around one random verse that has no support anywhere else in Scripture. And that's particularly the case with a passage like this, where everything else in the Bible that the Bible does have to say about baptism and salvation stand in opposition to this idea of proxy baptism. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not the result of works, lest anyone should boast, and that includes the work of baptism. Okay? Baptism, clear command of Scripture. If you've not been baptized, you should do that. That is an instruction. But it is not the thing which saves you. Saving faith in the gospel message is not dependent upon baptism. We saw that right in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might remember, Paul said, he started out this book by saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you Corinthians, except for maybe one or two of you guys, Gaius and Crispus. Why? He says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If gospel salvation is dependent upon baptism, then Paul did a lousy job bringing the gospel to the Corinthians, because he said, I made an effort not to baptize any of you people. So that just points us to the fact that this is not a salvific issue. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that all of us will stand before God and we will give an account for our own actions. The fact that somebody else was dunked underwater for your sake after you have already died, that's not going to override a personal rejection of Christ. Okay, there's no scenario where that's going to happen. Each of us will stand or fall, enter into eternal glory or into eternal suffering based on our own individual response to the offer of salvation. So you need not worry that you are missing something you ought to be doing in this passage. Okay, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Are we together on that? Let's look at verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting which I have in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. Okay, now, this just goes to show, he's just giving another argument. That kind of points us back to that the previous verse is just one in a list of arguments. One argument is, some people are baptized for the dead. That points to the resurrection. Another argument is, my life and the rest of the apostles' lives. Our lives are lives of suffering, oppression, persecution. We're not going to do that for a hoax. We're not going to do that for a lie. And parenthetically, notice he's back to we in this passage, we the apostles. We are in danger every hour. Every single day, we face the threat of death for the sake of the gospel. We wouldn't do that for something that we are not totally and completely convinced of. You might remember, Paul was not a disciple of the Lord during his earthly ministry. He was not a follower of Jesus. Even after the resurrection, Paul's not a follower of Jesus. He's a persecutor of Christians. He has no human, no earthly motivation to endure the dangers that he now endures unless his testimony about his encounter with the risen Lord is true. Unless the risen Lord did, in fact, meet him on the road to Damascus and say, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And commission him to now go and be a preacher of the gospel. Paul's saying, I had no human motivation to perpetuate this if it's a hoax. I wouldn't suffer the things that I suffer for something I wasn't absolutely convinced of, and neither would any of the rest of the apostles. And I think probably most of you know, though we don't have the deaths of the disciples recorded, most of them in the Bible, we do have church history, and church history tells us that most, if not all, of the disciples suffered pretty horrifying deaths as martyrs. You don't do that. You don't remain steadfast amidst torture and pain and horrible death for something you don't truly believe in. You only do that for something you are convinced of. Paul says, that's why we're doing this. That's our testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Now, some might say, all right, Paul, but aren't you exaggerating a little bit? I mean, you face danger every hour, every day. And his answer is, yeah. In fact, I do. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I've been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. So yeah, he's in danger all the time for the sake of the gospel, and that is an evidence of the validity of the resurrection. You do not subject yourself to that kind of suffering apart from an unwavering conviction that it's going to pay off, that all of that temporal sacrifice is storing up for you eternal treasure, eternal reward, that there's a blessing to follow. When we look at verse 31, the phrasing in the NASB is a little odd. Listen to how the New English Translation renders it, and that gets us a little closer to understanding it. They say, every day I am in danger of death. This is as sure as my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, the idea here is that he's using the reality of his commitment to the Corinthians as a comparison to the reality of the constant danger that he faces. He says, as surely as I am proud of you, and you guys know that to be true, Corinthians, you know how proud I am of you, as surely as that is true, I'm telling you it's equally as true that I am in constant danger. He's simply trying to add weight to his words so that they understand he's not exaggerating about this. The reality of his constant danger is just as genuine, just as true as the reality of his love for the Corinthian church. Now in verse 32, he's just continuing. He's making the same point, but now he's using a specific illustration, a specific example of the kind of suffering that he endures. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, his point here is, what possible human motivation could I have to endure the trials that I face? Humanly speaking, I gain nothing from preaching the gospel of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, why did I fight wild beasts at Ephesus? Why did I subject myself to that kind of suffering? But now, that gets us to another challenge in this passage, and that is he talking about actually fighting literal wild beasts in Ephesus? Because if he is, we don't have that recorded anywhere else in the Bible. We don't read about that in Acts, and that leads many commentators to think that when he says wild beasts, that he is referring to men, evil men that were like wild beasts. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, Paul's a Roman citizen, and according to Roman law, Roman citizens couldn't be subjected to the arena. Now, you could make an argument they might have made an exception in Paul's case, but nevertheless, that was against Roman law. Second, we have records of all of his sufferings throughout Acts, but this is never recorded, fighting the beasts in the arena. And then third, it seems like he wouldn't have left this out of the list of trials that I just read to you out of 2 Corinthians 11. Yeah, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked. Seems very logical. You'd throw in, I had to fight wild animals in the arena in Ephesus in that list as well, but he doesn't. And then the last reason is that in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the tremendous opposition that he had in Ephesus, but he says that opposition came from a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. And he says, he opposed me beyond measure, and everybody else left. Nobody stood by me in facing him, but the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me so that I could preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he says, and thereby delivering me out of the mouth of the lion. So the connection would be this man, Alexander, was like a lion seeking to destroy Paul. And he is one of the quote-unquote wild beasts that Paul fought with in Ephesus. I don't know if that's the correct interpretation or if, in fact, he literally wrestled with wild beasts in the arena. In either case, it doesn't change his point. His point is that his time in Ephesus was incredibly trying, and he describes it in 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. So whether these beasts were literal or whether they were figurative, they were so oppressive that Paul despaired even of his life as he was ministering there in Ephesus. And his point is, from a human perspective, whatever this trial was, there was no good reason to make that stand that results in this terrible tribulation if this resurrection never happened. Why would I do that from a human motive? There's no human motive that would justify me doing that. If there is no resurrection, I'd be far better off to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the mantra of the hedonists. That's a, frankly, if there is no resurrection, that's a very plausible, that's a very reasonable way to live your life. If it's just, you know, you're born, you go around the sun a few times, and then it's over, and you end, you might as well can all you get all you can, and poison the rest. That's the mantra of the hedonists. Squeeze every drop of life and every drop of pleasure that you can out of this life, because it's just over after that. That's a quote. You might see it in quotes in your Bible or maybe in bold. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a quote from Isaiah 22:13. That passage describes a time when Israel was in rebellion. They're facing imminent destruction from an opposing army. And in spite of that, they refuse to repent. And so it says of them, instead of repenting, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine, and the refrain, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. So Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, then the destiny of the Corinthians is no different than the destiny of the Israelites in Isaiah 22. You're just going to end up dead anyway, so you might as well have a good time while you can. From a temporal, a limited temporal human perspective, self-sacrifice, it's pointless if there is no life after death, and you'd be far better off to pursue self-indulgence than self-sacrifice. That's what he's getting at. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now here, Paul is drawing on a slogan, a saying that would have been familiar to the people in Corinth. It's a slogan or a saying written by the Greek poet Menander. He's quoting a pagan playwright, Menander, with this quote. And I think the reason he does that, A, it's something that would have been familiar to them, but B, I think he's just saying, this is such an obvious truth that even a pagan poet can see the reality of it, that the people you surround yourself with will affect who you become, and bad company corrupts good morals. And so his warning is saying, some of you Corinthians, you're being misled. You're being pulled away from the truth of the resurrection by the company you're keeping. And as a result, you are drifting into harmful patterns, harmful behaviors, and ultimately into sin. And so in the context, the bad company, I think, it refers to teachers or individuals in the church there who were denying the resurrection based on the pagan philosophers in Corinthian culture. So then, what we have then is a connection, and I think the connection is straightforward, between your belief system and your moral behavior. What you believe affects how you live. That's just axiomatic. Your beliefs shape your actions. And so if someone rejects the idea of a future resurrection, then just by necessity, they're going to be more inclined to adopt a mindset of indulgence, of living for the present, the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, that's going to work itself out in my actions. That kind of outlook erodes moral integrity. And considering the fact that so many of the Corinthians were already morally unstable, as we've seen in the first, 14 chapters of this book, it doesn't seem like it would take much additional influence to then lead them further astray. Now, for certain, it's true that bad company corrupts good morals. Few things will have greater impact on the kind of person you are, what you look like 5 years from now, than who you surround yourself with today. If you surround yourself with complainers, that's your peer group, you will become a complainer. If you surround yourself with people who are self-indulgent, you will become self-indulgent. If you surround yourself with people who are complacent, you will become complacent. That's just how it works. We are products of our environment. But Paul's taking that truth and he's extrapolating it outward beyond just your peer group, beyond just the people. It's not just the people. It's everything that you surround yourself with plays a part in shaping your thinking and your perspectives, and that thinking shapes how you live and how you act. The Corinthians were allowing cultural ideologies to supplant gospel truths. They embraced the philosophy of the Greeks to the exclusion of the doctrine of the apostles, and the inevitable result was moral failure. Now, need I even point out to you the obvious connection to the Christian culture that we are living in today? Conformity within the church to secular ideals is the plague of the church. And it's so common that I have lost the ability to even be shocked when I hear about yet another individual or yet another church or yet another denomination that has sacrificed clear biblical commands on the altar of cultural relevance. That's the world that we are living in. And the utterly predictable outcome of that is ever increasing moral decay among those who are professing Christ. You start adopting the ideals of the world, secular ideals, and replacing biblical commands with secular ideals, inevitably that will affect your behavior in a negative way. And in light of that, complacency, coasting, is not a plausible strategy anymore for genuine God-glorifying Christian life. There's just way, way too much influence coming at you from every direction to be able to just sort of coast through the Christian life and think you're going to be okay. I don't know. It's possible there was a time in history when that might have worked, a time earlier on when America still had some of the echoes of the Christian ideals that it was founded on. Even if it wasn't a Christian nation, it upheld some Christian values. Those days are gone. That is not the time that we are living in. We are living in a time that is overtly, intentionally rejecting the ideals of Scripture. And in that environment, you can't coast anymore. It takes proactivity to survive and finish the race of life well in the age, the generation that we are living in. Either you will be purposefully, intentionally taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or else you will be taken captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world, as Paul tells us in Colossians. On the other side, if it's true that bad company corrupts good morals, it's equally true that good company cultivates good morals. And the takeaway from that is, you need to surround yourself with people who are committed to living out biblical truth and have their minds and hearts fixed on an eternal perspective. You need to let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. You need to saturate your mind with clear biblical teaching. Remember that this is the purpose for assembling together, at least one of the purposes for assembling together like this and anywhere else Christians assemble together. Bible tells us in Hebrews 10, 23 and 24, the reason you need to be around other believers is so that you can provoke one another on towards love and good deeds, so that you can encourage one another to hold fast to the confession of your faith without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And it's hard to hold fast without wavering in the generation we live in if you don't have people around you helping you hold fast. It is a very, very rare exception to find a person who has finished the race of life well on their own. We need support. We need the support and the reinforcement of both God's word, but also of God's people. So find those people and surround yourself with them. Finally, Paul gives his exhortation to the Corinthians. We could take it as ours as well. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The influence of false teaching is to intoxicate the mind, resulting in a kind of spiritual stupor. It's like like a drunkard who's standing on the edge of a cliff and he's lost the ability to recognize the danger that he's in because he's so intoxicated. Paul says, that's what you guys are like spiritually. So sober up. Your bad thinking has led to bad living. So start thinking like a spiritually sober person and quit sinning. Again, this is why doctrine matters. What you believe will shape the way that you live. And so says Paul, believe what I'm telling you about the resurrection and let that reality compel you to live rightly. You're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for all the deeds that you've done in the body. That reality should impact your attitude towards sin. You're not just going to merge back with your Creator in some mystical spiritual sense after you die. You are going to be raised bodily, and for those who have surrendered to Christ, it will be a glorified body, perfectly equipped to enjoy all the pleasures of heaven. And for those who have rejected Him, it will be a body equipped to suffer all the torments of hell. That should affect how you live. Let that doctrine motivate your actions. Then finally, here at the end, Now Paul just stops pulling any punches whatsoever. He just says, look, some of you guys don't even know God. There are people in the Corinthian church, they don't even know God. They are making claims against the resurrection. They are promoting sensual living, as we saw back in chapter 5. And they don't even know God. And you Corinthians, you've embraced them. And you're celebrating this kind of thing. I speak this to your shame. Okay? Now, here's the question Paul leaves us with this morning. Does the resurrection actually shape the way that you live? It's not a peripheral doctrine. It's the bedrock of the gospel message, and it should shape how you live. It should shape the way that you spend your days, who you spend them with, and what you spend them on. If Christ has been raised, and we will be raised with Him, then nothing in this life is wasted that is given for His sake. And nothing is gained that is taken at the expense of holiness. And so you have to examine yourself. You have to examine the company that you keep, the voices that you listen to, the philosophies that you have absorbed, and you have to sober up, spiritually sober up. Fix your eyes on the empty tomb, on the body you will one day receive, and let that hope compel you to live today in such a way that you will not be ashamed when you stand before Him. Let's ask His help in that. Lord God, that's a hopeless cause apart from Your Spirit moving and transforming us. You must increase, we must decrease. Make that true in our lives, I beg of You. Lord, I pray that You would develop community among this body of believers, that we would be a people genuinely seeking the best interests of those who are here, not just coming to consume, but coming to give, to provoke others to love and good deeds, coming with the intent to encourage one another, to hold fast. God, I pray that that would happen by Your Spirit and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.